We'll just pray real quick. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you that, man, you come to care for our lives, that you come to comfort us from our sorrows, from our distresses, that you come to nurture us up into life, that you come to uphold our lives, that you come to provide us with the food that can fill us with peace and love and joy. I thank you, Father, that you've done all this because you're filled with love towards us, that we're precious to you, that we're beautiful to you. Thank you, Father, that we could, we could just preach today, and we could find ourselves exhorted and encouraged in the truth, that we can find our hearts believing and being persuaded that we are your children, that we can find our hearts knowing you as our Father, and we can just find ourselves, experiencing your love. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Glory to God. The name of the message, I don't have any catchy messages, titles this week. The title of the message will be, just bear with me, I got to fix this. The title of the message will be The Sons of God. The Sons of God. Great is the controversy around the sons of God in the church and so many different topics. Great is the controversy, right? These people are the sons of God. These people are not the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Aren't all people the children of God? What does it mean if all people are the children of God? Does God see all people as his children? Does God only see some people as his children? You see all the different controversies I just rattled off. And so what are the sons of God? What is the Bible talking about when it speaks of the sons of God? So today we're gonna talk about who the sons of God are. We're going to talk about what does it mean to be the sons of God, and what does it look like, or what does it mean to know God as your Father, right? What does it look like to know God as your Father? What does that mean? Because it implies something that's so much more profound than what the world thinks of when they say someone's their father, right? The world has kind of watered down the view of what Father is, or what it means to know someone as Father, by what it's painted a picture of Father, right? And so what does it mean to know God as your Father? Which is essentially what the gospel is really all about, right? Jesus prayed that we might know God, the one true God. And in fact, he said, in knowing the one true God, in coming to the knowing of the one true God, that would be unto eternal life. Right? And then he goes on to say that knowing the one true God is to know God as your Father. That's what he said. So essentially what he comes and says in John 17 is that people, human beings, will find eternal life in knowing God as their Father. And so what does that look like? What does it mean to know God as your Father? Because it means so much more than to say, well, God's the creator of the universe and he created all things. That's not knowing God as your Father. That's true about God, but that's not what it means to know God as your Father, right? And so what does it look like? What are the sons of God? Who are the sons of God? And what does it mean to know God as your Father? And really, that will change your whole life, right? We think we need to know all these different things. Over here, we need to know how to do this. Over here, we need to know how to do that. We need to know how to have this. We need to know how to pray. We need to know whether or not we should be serving in church. We need to know about what kind of praise and worship songs we can have. We need to know what kind of ministries we need to have. We got all these different things we need to know. At the end of the day, the thing that Jesus knew that was unto all things in his life that were good and beautiful was that he knew God as Father, right? He knew God as his Father, and out from that flowed everything. It gave birth to something in him, right? He wasn't busy thinking of this or that. He was busy fellowshipping and knowing God as Father, and that was the power unto every good thing that came out of his life, right? It was the power unto the fruit of God's life manifesting in him. It was the power unto him resting. It was the power unto him being filled with the joy that none of his fellows had, right? Glory to God. So we'll look at Romans chapter 8. And just so nobody gets confused, we just did this, what do we call it? We did these calisthenics in the Bible study, huh? Where we say one thing, but then we got to make sure we get the other side of it and this side of it and that side of it. We just did all these calisthenics. So I'm kind of still in that mode. That doesn't mean that it's wrong or bad to talk about prayer, okay? But what I'm saying is, is that prayer is something that was born in Jesus from knowing God as his Father. Right? It wasn't something that he had to be taught in the sense of an exercise. Right? It was something that came to him naturally as he began knowing God as his Father. Right? And so that's what I'm saying. And I'll probably preach in a few weeks about prayer, just so people can get an idea of what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. Right? Or what is it, what does prayer look like? Because I think there's so much confusion about what it even looks like. And before I preach about that, I'll make a point to tell everybody I'm not giving them some law to follow, right? Because that's when we miss the point. But anyway, Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. This is where we're going to pick it up. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Glory to God. Just a couple things real quick. When it says, if so be that we suffer with him, it doesn't mean necessarily that we're talking about how we must suffer in this world like we think of suffering. What it's saying is that when Jesus died on the cross, he considered himself dead to the life the world could give him and the life the world had to give him, dead to him. And so if we consider, if so be that we suffer with Jesus, is that we would find the same belief in our hearts, where we consider ourselves dead to the world and the world is dead to us. Where we come and we say that we're not going to, we're not finding life from the world, but we're finding life from the Father. We're saying the life that we have hasn't been born of the world, it's been born from God. Right? That's what Jesus said on the cross. The life that I have in this mortal body that's dying, it's not from the world. He considered himself dead to what the world can give him. He said, the world can't give me anything. The only one that can actually give me anything, the only one that can actually give me life is Abba, is the Father. Right? And so when it says, if so be that we suffer with him, it means if we have that same thing in us. Right? Where we look at the world and we realize the world can't justify us. The world can't give us the life we're looking for. The world can't give us peace. The world can't give us joy. The world can't fill us with love. The world can't fill us with rest, right? And if we consider that to be the truth, that's the same truth Jesus had when he suffered on the cross, right? And if that's what's in our heart, that's faith, and it's faith towards God. And then that will result even into you being glorified just as Jesus was glorified when he was raised from the dead, right? I think sometimes we hear, if so be that we suffer with him. And immediately we think, oh man, that means I have to suffer, right? It doesn't mean you must suffer, right? Now, that doesn't mean you might not suffer some. Do you see what I'm saying? I think most people have encountered tribulation in the earth. But we don't want to take on a mind that is like self-deprecating, where we're like, oh, I just have to suffer every day, you know, and then one day. No, that's not what it's talking about. Let's just understand what it's talking about, okay? But in the day, you should maybe encounter some suffering. Let the mind that was in Christ be in you, which is consider yourself dead to the world and the world dead to you, meaning that in the day you see your life experiencing some calamity in the earth, find something in your heart that says the world is not the father of my life. The world can't corrupt my life. My life has been begot of from above. My life has been begot by the incorruptible word that God spoke when he raised Jesus from the dead. My life can't be conquered by the world. Let that mind be in you should you encounter some suffering. Right? Does that make sense? And then Paul goes on to say something. You know, I've read this a million times, but I'd be remiss if I don't say something about this, I think. He says, and if children, then heirs, and then he says something that, like, I think we just gloss over. He says, heirs of God. Heirs of God. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that we inherit something, and the thing that we inherit is God. We inherit God. That's a pretty big thing. I mean, God. I mean, do you know what I'm saying? I mean, think about all the things you can encompass in God. We inherit God. And not only do we inherit God like God is there, we inherit God and all that God is and all that God has in himself. We inherit all of that inside of human flesh. We inherit God. So imagine all that God is. I mean, imagine God creating the universe. Imagine God could conquer the grave and conquer death. Imagine God is without beginning or end. Imagine God can't be destroyed. He can't be corrupted. He can't be taken out. Man, we inherit God inside of our physical bodies. My goodness, man. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in you bodily. Right? We say these words in passing. Right? But you get a revelation of that. And you start thinking differently. Do you see what I'm saying? You start being filled with the boldness. Fear starts being removed from your heart. You start looking at the world differently because you don't look at the world as if it can take from you or corrupt you, right? You don't look at the world as if, what more can somebody give you if you've inherited God? Do you see what I'm saying? And so it's not that you're not in the world, but the way you begin looking at the world changes. I don't know if you guys realize it, but most of us, just as a natural consequence of being born in this world, we look at the world as if it can give us something. And then we view things in a certain way to extract what it can give us. Well, listen, man, you become persuaded that you're an heir of God, and you're not going to be able to see that your cup is half full. You're going to find something in you that says your cup runs over. So when you look at things in the world, you'll no longer look at them as if they give and take away, right? And so you can still do things, you can still enjoy things, you can still be passionate about things, but you'll do it from a foundation of innocence instead of a foundation of what can I gain from this, right? You're an heir of God. You inherit God. I mean, listen, I want to keep saying that because I think the Holy Spirit, I don't even know how to put human words on that, really. I mean, I know what the scriptures say. Jesus was manifested in the flesh with life and immortality. And so he inherited God in human flesh when he was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God, having authority over all things, having conquered sin and death. We inherit something that conquers sin and death. We inherit something that has already overcome sin and death. We inherit something even in our mortal bodies. It's in us now that when it comes upon darkness or chaos or corruption, it swallows it. It takes darkness and makes it light. We inherited that, right? That'll change the way you view things. It's like when you encounter darkness, your eyes will no longer look upon that darkness as if it can swallow you, but you'll start feeling as if what's in me swallows that darkness, right? You'll start finding yourself speaking in a way that sends darkness away, that sends death away, that sends sin away from people. Notice Jesus was walking around doing what? Forgiving sin. What was he busy thinking? There's a life in me that overcomes sin and death. And he was going around talking like that because he was an heir of God. I've inherited God. I mean, listen, we could sit around for the rest of eternity trying to fill out all the different ways to describe God and what he is and what he means, and that we could never exasperate. We've inherited that, right? We're an heir of God. That's a significant, significant thing when you start thinking about it. So if you find your mind thinking of, what shall you give me, Lord, seeing my house is foreclosed, my job is jacked up, there's unrest in the politics, my friends have died, my family has died, what shall you give me, seeing this is where I'm at? Listen, man, he's given you all of himself and all that he is. And the reason he's given that to you, A, is that he loves you, but he knows that he swallows sin and death and corruption. And if you inherit him, then you'll find what's in you swallowing the sin and the death and the corruption that tries to come against your life. You'll find that swallowing the lack you feel, right? There's no lack in God. I think everybody agrees with that, right? If I come and tell you there's no lack in God, everybody will say, amen, there's no lack in God. Well, you've inherited God inside of your body, right? And so what'll happen is, as you start connecting with that, you'll find God in you swallowing lack. You'll find God in you swallowing all the different ways that you feel lack. You'll find God in you swallowing everything that tries to tear down your life, that tries to convince you that your life is lacking, that tries to convince you that you need to defend your life, that you need to fight for your life, that you need to justify yourself. You'll find God in you swallowing all that up, man. And then you'll find yourself dwelling in freedom and in love, right? Glory to God. We are heirs of God. Some of you are kind of like me. It's almost like those words do a disservice to what that means. You know what? It's almost like trying to talk about it or put words on it can even do a disservice to what that means. And so, man, I'm just going to pray real quick about that for on behalf of all of us. Father, we just thank you that, man, this verse says that we're heirs of you. I keep trying to put words on it, but, man, I just feel like I can't do it. So if you could just, man, quicken something inside of everybody here and everybody that will watch this message, that you could just quicken inside of us a revelation of what it means that we're heirs of you. Quicken inside of us a revelation of what it means that you are our inheritance, that all that you are, all that you have in yourself, that's our inheritance, and that we even have that inheritance dwelling in us now. Thank you, Father. Amen. Glory to God. For those of you, if you didn't pick up on that, if you feel you struggle to understand something, that's what you do. You tell God, right? And ask him to make it real inside of you. Don't go off and try to figure it out with your own reasoning. Tell God you struggle to understand and then commit it into his hands and let him bring it forth in you. Glory to God. So the sons of God. The sons of God is not talking about a particular gender. It's not the sons of God. When it says the sons of God, it's not talking about a particular gender. It's including male and female in that term. Okay, I know in our society, we like to define things that way, and then we exclude or include or whatever way we do it. But the sons of God is not talking about a particular gender. Male and female are included in there. If you go and read in Genesis, when Elohim, or God, which means the divine ones, when Elohim said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," it then goes on to say, "Male and female made he them." Okay, so when it talks about the children of God, the sons of God, it's not signifying a specific gender, it's signifying male and female, right? Paul would go on to say that in Christ there's no Jew or Gentile, and there's no male and female, right? Now the world has tried to take on, the world can only pervert what God says. It can't create its own thing. So the world would come and say, well, there's no male and female, meaning there is no such a thing as gender, right? But when Paul says there's no male or female, what he's saying is our value is not defined by whether we're male or female, right? Our value is not defined in gender. Our value is not defined in whether we're Jews or Gentiles. Our value is not defined in our race, right? Our value and our worth is not defined in those things. We're not justified in being a man. We're not justified in being a woman. We're not justified in what race we are. Those things don't justify us, right? We're not justified in coming and saying, well, I don't have any gender at all, right? And when we find those kinds of things coming out of us, it's a symptom of self-justification, where we're trying to be justified in something other than what God said about us in Jesus, which is that you are my beloved children in whom I'm well pleased, right? So the sons of God is not about a particular gender. It includes male and female. So Paul, if you read those verses, he says the sons of God are those who cry out Abba, right? He says the sons of God are those who cry out Abba. Now, to cry out Abba means to know God as your father. It means that you know God as your father. It's to call upon the name of the Lord. It's what the scriptures describe as calling upon the name of the Lord. It means to claim God as your father. So to cry out Abba means that you're claiming God as your father, right? You're knowing him as your father. When you think of him, you're knowing him as father, and not just in title, but you're knowing him as father along with everything that applies, that the word father is used, which is implies something very serious and very real, especially in the Jewish culture, but it's designed to for all time, right? Glory to God. So what the Apostle Paul is coming saying is in these verses is the sons of God are those who claim God as their father. And he says the way that they claim God as their father is through the Holy Spirit persuading their hearts that they are the children of God. Okay? So he says the sons of God are those who have been persuaded by the Holy Spirit that God is their Father. And so they're knowing God as Father, and because of that, they find their hearts crying out to God. And I'll get into this later, but just to give a precursor of what that means now, to cry out Abba means that you see this guy cares so much for your life that you're going to commit the care for your life into his hands. That's what it means to cry out Father. It means you find yourself in the need of life, in need of being justified, in need of being nurtured, in need of being comforted, in need of peace, in need of whatever. And because your heart's been persuaded by the Holy Spirit that God cares for you so much, you find yourself committing the care for your life into God's hands, right? And you find yourself talking with God about it, right? You find yourself talking with God instead of trying to do it yourself. Now, so Paul says it's the Holy Spirit that persuades us that we're the children of God, right? And so the Holy Spirit, when we think about what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we've had all these different kinds of teachings that the Holy Spirit comes to convict us of sin, right? Comes to convict us of, and then it calls that sin unbelief, right? I'm just going to mess people up. I can't help myself. This ain't got nothing to do with them. I guess it does have something to do with the message. It says to convince the world of sin, what sin is. And then it describes it as unbelief, right? The Bible also talks about the children of disobedience or the sons of disobedience. Do you know what disobedience means? To refuse to be persuaded. Well, if the Holy Spirit's come to persuade you that you're the child of God, do you know what unbelief would be? To refuse to be persuaded that God's your Father, right? It would be to refuse to be persuaded that he cares for your life. It'd be to refuse to be persuaded to commit the care for your life into his hands, and you're going to care for your own life, right? So when it talks about the Holy Spirit convicting of sin and convicting and of unbelief, it ain't about the Holy Spirit coming and pointing out your faults and saying, look at you, you miserable son, what's wrong with you? It's about the Holy Spirit coming and convicting the world that it's unbelief. What is its unbelief? That it doesn't know God as their Father. Do you see what I'm saying? The world was in unbelief. The world did not know God as their Father. And the Holy Spirit came to persuade us that God is our Father. So that we would find ourselves committing the care for our lives into his hands. Glory to God. Right? So the Holy Spirit, the reason it was even poured out on all flesh was for the purpose of leading all people to the place or whosoever will be persuaded. It was poured out on all flesh to lead us to the place where we would claim God as our Father. That's why the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh. We weren't knowing God as our Father. We were living as if we were alone in the earth with no one to care for our lives. And we were living as if we had to care for our own lives. We had to nurture ourselves unto life. We had to preserve our own lives. We had to cleanse ourselves from our sin. We had to preserve ourselves from our sin. We were living in the world that way, and the Holy Spirit came to persuade us that we're not alone in the earth, but that we have a Father who loves us and cares for our lives. We have a Father who looks at our lives and sees our lives as a treasure to him. We have a Father whose good pleasure is to nurture us unto life. We have a Father who has taken the burden of caring for our lives onto himself. And when I say burden, I don't mean that it's grievous, right? I mean it's his good pleasure to do it. So the Holy Spirit came into the earth to persuade all people of that God is their Father, so that they would find something in them where they claimed God as their Father, or where they would cry out, Abba. If you look in John 13, Jesus was talking to the disciples about when he would ascend into heaven. And he was talking about the ascension after he was raised from the dead, and he was talking about how he was going to go away from them. Now, if you look at that in the Greek, Jesus basically tells them, don't be afraid, I won't leave you alone thinking that you're orphans in the earth. And so he describes the dynamic. You know, Jesus is described Emmanuel, God with us, right? Well, when all of a sudden you see God there with you, you no longer think you got to care for your own life. You begin knowing God will care for my life. And you begin committing the care for your life unto God, and you stop trying to care for your life by your own works, right? And so when Jesus was walking with them, they were not thinking they were orphans anymore. Well, Jesus says, I'm going to go to be with the Father, man. But don't be afraid. He says, I won't leave you alone here thinking that you're orphans, but I'll send another one like unto myself, even the Comforter. And the Comforter is obviously the Holy Spirit, he goes on to say. And so listen now, the way the Holy Spirit comforts you is by guiding you to the place where you know God as your Father. That's how the Holy Spirit comforts you, right? So Jesus was helping them to see, we're not alone in the earth, we're not orphans, God is with us, we have a Father to care for our lives, we have a Father that when he finds us naked in the earth, dying with sin in us, we have a Father that will clothe us with glory and immortality, we have a Father that will nurture us unto life, and this isn't grievous for our Father. He doesn't get upset. How many of you, when you were little kids, maybe you went and asked your dad for something and you thought they got all angry? Like, leave me alone, man, what are you doing? Right? They weren't really angry with you, but man, they had a lot of burdens, right? And they weren't meant to carry all those burdens because they're not God, right? God is not aggravated about having to nurture you unto life, right? He's not aggravated in the day he comes and finds you naked in sin and death. He's not aggravated about having to wrap you and swaddle you from that blood or swaddle you from that death. He's not aggravated about it. He feels happy to nurture you unto life because when he looks at you, he sees himself. When he looks at you, he sees value and beauty. When he looks at you, he sees his child. And so Jesus says, I'm going to send another one, right? And he'll comfort you. He'll guide you into the place where you know God as your Father. Even as I just say that, I mean, I know, I put the message together. I know what it implies to call God Father. But even as I just say that, it almost rings empty based on the definition in the world of Father, right? A lot of people think, so what? God is my Father. You know what I'm saying? But as I say that, I'm busy thinking that's the most powerful thing you could ever say or know, right? Is that God is your Father. Because I'm understanding what that means. Well, the world wants to dilute that for you, where you think, so what? God's my Father. What about blah, 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 right? And we don't understand the implication of it. So, man, hopefully by the end of this, man, we'll pray and we'll get a revelation of this. But the scriptures, great is the controversy. I'm about to create a controversy. Try and hear what I say instead of what I don't say. Try and hear everything I say. If some of you are like me, you really listen. That's a good quality, to really listen. But hear everything I say and not just one part. This might challenge your theology. But the scriptures distinguishing who the sons of God are is not talking about some are the children of God and some are not. That's not what it's saying. Some of you think, well, how can there be some that are sons of God? I'll qualify that now. It's not about whether God sees himself as the Father or all people or not. Right? So there's two different things. There is, do I see God as my Father, and does God see himself as my Father? Right? There's two different things there. Right? And so when the scriptures distinguish who the sons of God are, it's not talking about God sees some people as his children and he doesn't see other people as his children. That's not what it's trying to say. It's talking about whether or not a person sees God as their Father or not. That's what it's talking about when it says that. We've tried to use that to beat people over the head, where we come and tell them they're not the children of God, but they can become the children of God. You know what causes somebody to call another person Father? For them to see they came and took care of their lives. And so if you come and tell them God isn't your Father, man, they're struggling with their belief as they continue on with God. I don't say the Holy Spirit can't overcome our ignorance, but rather, in the day we see that it's ignorant to say it that way, let us walk away from it. You know what I'm saying? And so it's not about whether God sees himself as the Father of all people or not. God has come to surname all people. He's come to care for the lives of all people. He's come to father the lives of all people. He came to begat all people unto a living hope. How do we know? He took away the sin and death of the world. He didn't just take away the sin and death of those who would believe. He took away the sin and death of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the death of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's God being Father of the world. That's what it means to be a father. It means to care for the life of another one. It means to care for the life of someone who can't care for their own lives. And so when God came and sent away the sin and death that was reigning over the world and reigning over all people, he was being father to everyone. Glory to God, man. So God has always seen himself as the Father of all people. He's come to put his name behind all people's name. He come to father everyone's life, not just some people's lives. Right? And so understand that distinction there. If you go and read Acts 17, Paul, the great apostle, he's standing on Mars Hill, the epicenter of paganism and unbelief. I said the epicenter of paganism and unbelief. I know in Louisiana, we think that's Bourbon Street. You might be shocked. You find a lot more belief down there than you will in a lot of churches. You'd be shocked, right? But Paul stands up in the epicenter of what was paganism and unbelief. And you know what he did there? He said, we're all the offspring of God. He told a bunch of unbelievers they were the offspring of God, right? That's what he told a bunch of unbelievers. Acts 17, go read it. John 1, some of the most profound verses. I could spend all day talking about this. You guys know it's true. You guys know I could sidetrack right now and be an hour down the road and not even gotten through half the message. But John 1 says, in Jesus was the life of God. And the life of God that manifested in Jesus was a light to the world. All people. So John comes and says, the life of God manifested in this man Jesus. And the life of God that manifested in this man Jesus was a light to all people. John goes on to say in the very same chapter that Jesus is the light that lights every person that comes into the world. He is the light that lights every person that comes into the world. So what does it mean that Jesus is the light? What does it mean that he lights every person that comes into the world? What is that actually trying to say? Because great is the controversy about that. We say things like, well, you don't need to have faith to have eternal life. And we try to use verses like this. But that's not what it's talking about. If you read 1 John, he would describe what it means that Jesus is the light that lights up every person that enters the world. And the way 1 John says it is this way. God has given a testimony to all people when he raised the man Jesus from the dead, clothed in his life and his immortality. He's giving a testimony. That's why Jesus is called the Word of Life, or the Word made flesh. Why do you give a word? It's because you're trying to say something to someone. You're trying to give a testimony to someone. You're trying to share something with someone. And so when it talks about Jesus being the light of the world, it's talking about Jesus being the Father's testimony to all people. And so 1 John says that God has come and given a testimony to all people when he raised the man Jesus from the dead, clothed in his glory, in his immortality. He's saying that God has manifested his life and his immortality in the man Jesus. And it's a testimony to all people that he's done this. Now, what does it testify to all people? That God is the Father of mankind and he's come to care for their lives. Because we see Jesus as a man, don't we? And we see Jesus nailed to a tree, naked and not having life. We see him needing life. We see him needing to be clothed upon with life. We see him needing to be justified. We see him needing to be comforted. We see him needing peace. We see him needing a father. And we see God came and clothed upon this man, Jesus, when he was dying in sin with his life and his immortality. Now that's God giving a testimony to all people that he's the Father of mankind, God the only immortal. He's the only one that has eternal life and immortality in himself. So in the day we see God's life and immortality manifest inside of a human being who had sin and death upon him, it's testifying something to people. God's the Father of mankind. God's the Father of all people, and he's come to care for our lives. Oh, man. So the Word of Life that manifested in the flesh of Jesus, when God raised him from the dead, it testifies. It testifies to all people that God has come to surname them, that he's come to place his name behind their name through the promise of eternal life. When you surname somebody, it's like on a birth certificate for us, right? You sign their birth certificate. You're their father. They have your last name, right? You're surnaming them. That's what it means. They take your last name. That's declaring you're their father. And so God come to place his name behind our name. He come to claim us as his children. He come to declare to us that we're not alone in the earth, left to care for our own lives, but that we have a Father who loves our lives more than we even love our own lives. And that he has come to care for our lives. That's the testimony God gave in the word of life, in manifesting eternal life inside of the flesh of this man Jesus. He's come and he's placed his name behind our name. He's come to place his name there, to surname us, through the promise of eternal life. And listen, the reason he's done this is on account of the fact that he cares for you deeply. That's why he's come to do this. He's come to do this on account of he sees the world trying to destroy your life, and your life is precious to him, and he wants to uphold your life. He wants to preserve your life from this death that's in the world on account of sin. And so he sees what you need. He sees by one man, Adam, death entered the world, and that death was causing us to perish. And so he came to care for our lives, to preserve our lives from the death that's in the world on account of sin. And he come to do it because he sees himself in our faces, man. They're a chip off the old rock, right? Listen, when you see your kid do something like you, and you see yourself in them, you get a smile, don't you? You want to film it, huh? Oh, look at that. I mean, listen, I don't even have any kids. But when my little brother said he thought his son looked like me, I even got a smile going to look at the baby to see if I could see myself in the baby's face. It even had that kind of a reaction in me, right? And so that's what God sees when he looks at us, even when we were dead in our sin. He saw himself in our faces, and he found something in him that's called love for us, right? He found love welling up in his heart for us. And then his heart was grieved because he saw the suffering. He saw that we needed someone to care for our lives. And so he came to testify to us, you're not alone in the earth. I have not forsaken you. I have not left you alone in the earth to care for your own life. But I have taken, it's my good pleasure to care for your life. And I've come to place my name behind your name so that your life can be upheld for eternity. Because my name will live forever. My name is without beginning or end. And in the day I come and place my name behind your name will be without end. Hallelujah. So death, what happened is when death entered the world by one man, Adam, it left us walking in darkness. Just, it also gave us a testimony. It started telling us something, the death we see in the earth. You guys ever encounter suffering in the earth and death? You feel it telling you things on the inside? Do you see how it makes you feel things? And then you see how it makes you think things? It's trying to testify to you of something. It's trying to persuade you of something. And so the death that entered the earth was causing us to walk in darkness. We were all the time walking in darkness. And the darkness we were walking in is that death testified to us that we're alone. We're alone in the earth, that we're left as orphans with no one to love us, no one who cares for our lives. It gave us a testimony that left us working to try to cleanse ourselves from sin. It gave us a testimony that left us trying to make life manifest through our works. That's the testimony it gave us, right? It says, no, you don't have a father, actually. No, God isn't your father, actually. Look at you. Don't you see yourself dying? Well, where's God now if he's your father? And it started telling us he's left you here alone. He's left you as an orphan. You got to care for yourself. You got to care for your own life. You better get busy trying to build your life. You better get busy trying to give yourself peace. You better get busy trying to justify yourself because you're an orphan in the earth. Right? That's what it means to walk in darkness. It means to not know God as your father. That's what it means to walk in darkness. And I think we've all experienced that, right? When we feel the death or the lack in the earth, we immediately, I don't want to say immediately, but sometimes we struggle with not trying to heal ourselves from it, right? That's a symptom of the death in the earth, causing us to walk in darkness and making us feel alienated without a father. Right? Glory to God. So what John comes and says, and if you keep reading in John chapter 1, he says, a light has shined in the midst of the darkness. A light has shined in the midst of the darkness. Isaiah would say it this way, a great light shone to the people who walked in the valley that was shadowed by death. A great light has shone now, right? Jesus quoted that, or Matthew quotes that in his gospel. He quotes Isaiah and says, a great light shone in the midst of the darkness. Well, what is he saying there? He's saying the darkness was testifying to us that we were orphans. But then a great light shone to shine a light on the truth. A light shone to testify to us of the truth. Isn't that what Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says? That the Spirit testifies to our spirits? Doesn't it say that it testifies to our spirits? What does it testify of? That we are the children of God. What does it tell us? We have a Father in heaven who cares for our lives. We have a Father in heaven whose good pleasure is to nurture us unto life, to preserve our lives, to feed us the food that can give us peace and love and joy. The Spirit testifies that to us. How does it testify that to us? By guiding us into the word of life that manifested in the flesh of Jesus when he was raised from the dead. Glory to God. Right? That man is on fire. So John says a light has shined. We were in darkness. The darkness came from the death. That darkness was we saw ourselves as orphans and left alone to fend for ourselves. Now all of a sudden a light shone. Well, what's John saying when he's saying that? What he's saying is that life has shined in the midst of the death in the earth. And when that life shined in the midst of the death in the earth, and when it shined inside of a human being, it gave man a different testimony. Right? It came, it's like if you're in a court of law, and somebody's busy saying, one of the attorneys is busy saying something. Right? One of the obscure meanings of Hasatan is prosecuting attorney. So the system of death is his system. His system was giving a testimony. And you know how sometimes one attorney can be saying all these things, and another attorney will stand up and say, I object! They're objecting to what's being said. And so when the life of God manifested inside of a human being in the midst of the death that was in the earth, it also gave a testimony, and it objected to the testimony death was giving us. It actually come and refuted that testimony, right? It actually come and said something completely different. It showed us how God has come and brought a plague to the sin that was serving us with death. So here's the death in the world telling us we're alone in the earth without a father to care for our lives. We're all alone, we're orphans, and we better get busy taking care of our own lives. Well, all of a sudden, we see God came and brought a plague to the sin that was killing us. Now, how does that look like the guy left us alone? How does it look like we're orphans in the earth if he showed up and brought a plague to the sin that was serving us with death? Right? He brought a plague to the death that was causing us sorrow and was bringing us pain when he raised Jesus from the grave. It gave a testimony to us that God finds our lives precious to him. We're like a precious jewel, like the Lord of the Rings. Precious? Precious? Smeagol? God don't look like Smeagol, though. You know what I'm saying? God don't look like Smeagol. God said, I'd rather die than leave them dying. Right? That's father. Father is someone that when they see something that's come from them, someone who's come from them, and they see them suffering and dying and in death, they're not busy thinking about whether they did the right or the wrong thing. They're busy thinking about they'd rather die than see their child die. I guarantee you, when I overdosed on drugs and I was on the hospital bed dying when I was 12 years old, my father would have gladly taken my place. That's father, right? And so the death was telling us we're alone here. And then God showed up in the midst of that and he brought a plague to death. It said, objection. Right? Right? Hallelujah. So we have a father who loves us. That's what this light is. This is what John is talking about. Jesus is the light that lights up every person who comes into the earth. You're not an orphan. You have a father. The Father of lights in heaven. He's your Father. He's come to claim you as his own. He's come to surname you. He's come and taken it upon himself to deliver you from the sin and death. He's come and taken it upon himself to set you free from sin and death. The reason he's done it is because he loves you, because you've been cut from his rock. You're a sliver, a piece of the rock. That's why he's done it. Glory to God. So John goes on to say something else in John 1. Very profound, that humans everywhere misunderstand. Because we don't understand what it means to be the sons of God. We don't understand that God never confused who we are with our sin. We don't understand that God was never holding our sin against us. We don't understand these things. We think God morphed into something that isn't God at all after we sinned. We don't understand it. But John 1 goes on to say, to all those who receive the testimony God has given in Jesus, they shall receive strength to appear as the sons of God. So God first comes and gives a testimony. What is the testimony? I care for your life more than you care for your own life. You're not alone. I'm your Father. I've taken it upon myself to preserve your life from the sin and death in the earth. I've taken it upon yourself to nurture you out of that darkness and death into light and life. I've taken it upon myself to uphold you, to give you the food that you need to have peace and love and joy. I've taken it upon myself. You don't have to carry that burden. You don't have to carry that weight. You don't have to care for your own life. Now, to all those who receive that testimony, they shall receive strength from God, from Him caring for their life. They will receive strength. They'll find the end of what it looks like for God to care for someone's life, in that they'll find themselves being raised from the dead in a glorified immortal body. Glory to God. So what John's saying there is that all are persuaded, all who hear how much God cares for them and then commit the care of their lives unto Him, they shall see their lives in these mortal bodies fathered by God, even unto their mortal body being swallowed up with immortality. Right? That's what it means to receive strength. What does Isaiah say? Isaiah 26. But they shall renew their strength. Does anybody know the rest of that verse? I'm like out of my mind right now. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not be faint. Their strength shall be renewed. What strength? Strength to appear as the sons of God. Well, what does God look like? Life and immortality. So what does the Son look like? Possessing life and immortality. Well, we can't bring forth life and immortality ourselves, so we need to receive strength for that to happen. And the way we receive that strength is by committing the care of our lives unto God, and God will carry your life into life and immortality. They that wait upon the Lord. That word wait doesn't mean like waiting in a chiropractor's office or waiting in the doctor's office thinking, is this guy ever going to come in here? They that wait upon the Lord. I've said it a million times. They that are braided together with the Lord shall find their strength renewed, shall find themselves appearing as the sons and daughters of God by God and His doing. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. So notice, guys, the key there being not whether God has revealed Himself as the Father of all or not. That's not the key. The key is whether a person receives God as their Father. God didn't forsake us. We forsook Him. I can tell you what, when I was growing up as a rebellious teenager and was filled with all anger and bitterness and was jacked up on drugs, guess who I thought the problem was? My parents. They were the enemies. They were the ones I hated. They were the ones that received all my vitriol. And I was all the time forsaking them. They never once forsook me. You see? And so the key isn't whether or not God has revealed Himself as the Father of all. He most certainly has revealed Himself as the Father of all mankind. Jesus has authority over all flesh, it says. It's whether a person receives God as their Father. Being the sons of God is about whether a person knows God as their Father and calls upon Him for life. The only way you can know God as Father is through the testimony of Jesus. That's the only way. Coming and saying, well, you know, blah, blah, blah. That's not how it is. But we'll get to that. So listen, guys. God is the Father of all. All have come forth from Him. But not all have allowed Him to surname them. Right? God has come to surname all, but not all have grabbed a hold of His name. God has come and revealed Himself to be the Father of all, but not all have received Him as their Father. And it's the same way in the earth. There's people who don't consider their biological father to be their dad. But they claim someone else to be their dad, don't they? Don't they claim someone else? I mean, we see that in the world all the time. We see in the world where a person doesn't claim their biological father as their dad. We see people all the time where even though someone might be their biological father and they might have come forth from them, for whatever reason, they don't claim them as their dad. But they'll actually claim someone else as their dad. I mean, there's a lot of different reasons why it could happen. Maybe there was a breakdown between the mother and the father. And so maybe the mother moved away and so the father wasn't close enough, right? And so the child never saw the father there caring for his life. The child never knew the father cared for his life. The child might have grown up believing a lie about the father. Right? The father might have not been able to get to the child to care for the life. There's a million different things that could go on. But the child could grow up being cared for someone else, cared for by someone else. And the child could end up thinking or calling that person their father, even though they're not. Right? That's how it goes in the world. We see it all the time. There's a lot of different reasons why it could happen, but we see all the time where a person rejects their father and says they're not their father, and then they claim someone else as their father, right? Well, it can be the same way with people and God, guys. It can be the same way with people and God. It can be the exact same way, right? I think all of us at some time or another have wondered if God was caring for our lives, right? Listen, I cursed God several different times through the course of my life and basically forsook him, right? I don't mean I lost my salvation. I just mean that I'm like, what the hell? If you're my father, where are you, bro? You know? And so I think everybody can relate to what I'm talking about. God's the father of all, but not all receive him or claim him as their father. If you go and turn to Colossians, and by the way, I'm going to post all these notes again on the website, and I'll put all the scripture references too, so you can study it out yourself. At the end of the day, it's not for you to just believe me. If you want to go study it out, please do. But Colossians 6, Paul says something very interesting. He describes those who don't claim God as their father. And you know how he describes them? Children of disobedience. He describes them as the children of disobedience. They're still children, you know? Like parents can have more than one kid, and one kid was always very obedient, right? But maybe the second one came along, ain't so obedient. And this child disobeys all the time. This is the child of disobedience. It's still their child, but the child is all the time disobeying. And so they're using that language to try to describe it. And so Paul comes and describes those who refuse or those who don't claim God as their father. He comes and describes them as the children of disobedience. Something interesting, if you look in the Greek at that word children used in that verse, it's euhios. And that's the same word used in Romans 8 for son, for sonza, when it says the sons of God. It's the exact same word used there. Something else interesting about that verse where Paul calls them the children of disobedience. When you go and look up that word disobedience, one of the words in the Greek or one of the meanings in the Greek means to refuse to be persuaded. To refuse to allow yourself to be persuaded. So God come to persuade all that he's their father. He come and brought a plague to sin and death to persuade us that he cares for our lives. And that he's taken the burden or the responsibility of caring for our lives onto himself. He's poured out his Holy Spirit on all flesh to persuade us. Paul comes and says, there's some children, there's some people God's claimed as his children, that God's come to surname, that they refuse to be persuaded that he's their father. They refuse to allow themselves to be persuaded, he says. Right? So Paul's saying, listen, man, there's some that refuse to let the Holy Spirit persuade them God is their father. That's what he says there. He says they haven't committed the care for their lives into God's hands, which is what it would mean to know God as father. So there's some that haven't committed the care of their lives into God's hands, which means they've refused to be persuaded that God is their father. They've refused to be persuaded that God cares for their lives. They haven't committed their lives into God's hands. They're still trying to preserve their own lives, right? He even goes on to talk about we were also like them before we believed. Like what? Not knowing God was our father. Not committing the care for our lives into God's hands, but trying to preserve our own lives. And because we were trying to preserve our own lives by our works, it was bringing forth hatred and envy and backbiting and gossiping and all the works of the flesh towards one another. Right? Right? So guys, knowing God as your Father, claiming God as your Father, it's not only about saying with your mouth, God is my Father. And keep following with me. Don't get confused. Keep following. It's not about saying we all come from God. It's not about acknowledging some higher power that we say created all things. Saying there's some great architect in the sky that has created all things is not claiming God as your Father. That's not what it means. Saying there's some being that exists or that God exists and God's created all things and everything has come from him, that's not what it means to claim God as your Father. Now, those things are true, but unless you know God as your Father along with those things, you can't find your life preserved by Father. Right? Somebody's thinking, how can that be, Greg? It's not just about whether you say it with your mouth. I've got some Hindu friends that if you ask, they would say God is their Father. But they wouldn't believe what it means for God to be Father. Do you see the difference there? You can say out of your mouth. And in fact, Isaiah says that they do honor me with their lips. They do claim me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. Right? What he's saying is they claim me. They honor me with their lips. But they're not really believing I'm their Father. They're not believing on me to care for their lives. They haven't committed the care of their lives into my hands. And if you look in the scriptures, it's all over in the scriptures. In John 8, Jesus came upon the Pharisees, and they said, Abraham's our father. They said it out of their mouth, didn't they? They said, Abraham's our father. Well, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, you ain't claimed Abraham as your father. Because if you really claimed Abraham as your father, if you were really the seed of Abraham, you would do the work of Abraham. And you're not. What is the work of Abraham? Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. Abraham saw God would care for his life, and he committed the care for his life into God's hands. Abraham saw that God would make him exceedingly fruitful, and he committed the care of his life and his life being preserved from death into the hands of God. That's the work of Abraham. And these Pharisees Jesus were talking about claimed Abraham from their mouth, but they hadn't committed the care of their lives into God's hands. They hadn't done the same thing Abraham did. If you keep reading that account, it gets even more intense. The Pharisees go on to say, we're not heathens. God is our Father. Even out of their mouth, they say God is their Father. You know what Jesus says? You're not really claiming God as your Father. If you were claiming God as your Father, you would receive me and the word that I'm speaking to you about, not by strength of your hand or by works of these law, but by God caring for you and the work that he will do to preserve your life, you'll receive eternal life. They didn't receive Jesus or his word. They didn't receive what Jesus said about committing the care for their lives into God's hands. They were busy trying to care for their own lives by performing the works of the law. And so even though they said God was their Father out of their mouth, their hearts were far from God. Meaning, they didn't really know God as their Father. They weren't really claiming him. Right? They were claiming something else. And in fact, Jesus went on to tell them they were what? Of their father, the devil. Now that's a hairy thing to say, isn't it? And so what was Jesus saying there? Was he actually saying that the devil was their father or that they weren't the offspring of God? Was he actually saying that God wasn't their father, that they hadn't come forth from God? No, that's not what Jesus was saying. So what was Jesus saying when he told the Pharisees they were of their father, the devil? He was saying they haven't called upon the name of the Lord. He's saying they haven't cried out, Abba. They haven't actually known God from the perspective of this guy caring for their lives. They hadn't known God that way. They hadn't committed the care for their lives into God's hands. He's saying they hadn't heard God's word that he cares for them, and they hadn't committed the care for their lives into God's hands. They were busy trying to work the system to care for their own lives. That's what they were busy doing. So what Jesus was telling them is, listen, if you actually were claiming God as your Father, you would no longer be trying to justify yourself or exalt your own life, but you would be committing the care of your justification and the care of your life being exalted into the hands of God. You're actually doing the same thing the serpent did. You're actually adopting what Satan did. Because just, you know what Satan did? Satan took it upon himself to exalt his own life. He didn't commit the care of his life into God's hands. He didn't rest in God. He sought to exalt himself in his own life by his own works. He sought to care for his own life. And Jesus was telling the Pharisees, listen, man, you're just as Satan. You've taken the care of your lives onto yourself. You're taking the care of being exalted unto life onto yourself. You're not really claiming God as your father. What you're actually doing is claiming the Satan as your father. That's what you're actually doing, okay? That's what he's pointing out to them. So it's not about whether God called himself these people's father. It's about they hadn't claimed God as their father. They actually claimed Satan as their father because they did the work of Satan. Do you see what I'm saying? Glory to God. It's like the example of the older brother in the prodigal son account. Did the older brother call his dad father? He sure did, didn't he? Did he actually know his dad as father? No, he didn't, because he thought he had to work to get his father's inheritance, didn't he? And what did the father come and say? Everything that I've had has always been yours. When the son come and said, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? Didn't I always do everything I was supposed to do? Didn't I live right? Didn't I perform all the good things? And you never once even gave me a small little kid so I could have a party with my friends. You never once gave me a lamb or a bull that I could even have a party with my friends. The father's like, you don't know me. You never had to work for your inheritance in me. Everything I always had was always yours for free, right? So here's the prodigal, the older brother. He would call the guy his father, but he didn't know the guy his father, did he? Nope, he didn't know him at all. So listen, claiming God as your father is about believing something in your heart. Believing God as your father carries with it a certain implication. It doesn't just mean a biological descent, right? Being a father is not just about a biological descent. A father is someone who takes upon themselves the bringing forth of life in another. I'm going to try and say this slowly. A father, in the context of the Bible, and what it means to know God as Father, it's someone who takes upon themselves the burden of bringing forth life in another. A father is someone who claims another as their own, as flesh of their flesh, bone of my bone, they're mine. I come to the maternity ward? Is that what it's called? I come to the maternity ward, I see there my child, and I sign the birth certificate, right? A father is someone who takes it upon themselves to care for another's life, to protect their life, to provide them with the food needed for them to have life. It's someone who takes it upon themselves to nurture another's life and preserve them from harm. It's someone who takes it upon themselves to comfort another when they see them in sorrow or in distress. It's someone who takes it upon themselves the caring and preservation and nurturing of someone else's life. So calling God Father in the Bible, when it says, they who call upon the name of the Lord are those who cry out, Abba, are the sons of God. Calling God Father is not just whether you said it with your mouth, it's about what you're believing about God in your heart. So calling God Father, it means that you see God cares for you so much that he's taken it upon himself to nurture you unto life. That he's taken it upon himself to conquer your sin. It's that you see your life is so precious to him that he intends to father your life. And because you see that, you see you have someone there that cares for your life, you lay down the caring of your own life and you commit the care of your life into God's hands. You commit the preservation of your life into the hands of God. That's what it means to call God Father, right? That's knowing God as Father. It's to say my life has come from him and his doing, not from the world and not from my works. It's when you say, I will have life and experience the fruit of the Spirit, not by strength of my hand, but by the word of what God has done in Jesus. It's when you say, I will be exalted unto eternal life, and I will burst forth with the fruit of God's life by the power of his Holy Spirit, and not by works which I can do. That's what it means that you call God Father. And we see a perfect picture of this in Jesus, don't we? We see Jesus nailed to a tree. Jesus was calling Father, God Father, from the heart and not just in deed or not just in word when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my life, right? He was actually calling upon the name of the Lord. He was knowing God as Father. Well, what do you mean, Greg, that he was knowing God as Father? Are you saying he knew he came from the Father? Well, he knew that too. But what it's talking about there is Jesus was clothed in death. He was in need of a lot of things there, wasn't he? He was in need of life. He was in need of comfort. He was in need of being justified. He was in need of peace. He was in need of strength. He was in need of being loved when he was hung on the cross. He was in need of all those things as he hung there, wasn't he? Wasn't he in need of a father? Wasn't he in need of someone caring for his life? Now, they brought him a cloth wrapped up in myrrh to give it to him to suck on. Do you know why they did that? Do you know what that was supposed to do? Dull the pain. Comfort him in his pain. And what did he do? He spit it out. You know why he spit it out? Because he knew God is Father. And in the day he needed comfort, he knew Father would comfort him. And he knew this thing couldn't comfort him. And so he spit it out. His heart said, that can't comfort you. And actually, you don't need to try to comfort yourself because you have a Father who cares for you so much, he'll comfort you. And Jesus said, that's right. God is my Father. Father, into your hands I commit the care for my life. Abba! That's what it means to be the sons of God. You see? That's what it means to be the sons of God. It wasn't, of course, God called himself Jesus his father, but Jesus claimed God as his father, right? And we'll finish up with this explanation because I just think it's so cool. But they talk about what this looks like in Genesis chapter 4 and 5. In Genesis chapter 4 and 5, it lists two genealogies. I don't know if you guys noticed. It lists the line of Cain, and then it gets to the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, and it lists the line of Seth. Right? Now, one of those lineages claimed God as their father, and one did not. And the scriptures actually record this whole dynamic. So Genesis 4 mentions the lineage of Cain, right? I don't know if you remember about Cain, but Cain refused to allow himself to be persuaded by God. If you go and read in Genesis, it says that God brought a sin offering to Cain and said, go outside. Master that sin offering, will you not also be accepted? See, we've been so sin conscious, we thought God was saying to Cain, sin is crouching down at your door. You better be careful of that sin or it's going to get you. The boogeyman's going to get you. You better master that sin or the boogeyman's going to get you. You can't master your sin. God come and mastered sin, and all you can do is rest in what he done to master your sin. And that's not what God was telling Cain. Cain was trying to care for his own life. He wanted to be justified and exalted by the good fruit he could bring forth. That's why it said he brought God an offering of fruit that he tilled from the ground. And so God knew that Cain couldn't be exalted unto life by his own works. So God brought Cain a sin offering. If you go look in that verse, the Hebrew word there is sin offering, not sin. And it actually speaks of a four-hoofed animal, a lamb. And so God came to Cain. You know what God brought to Cain? He brought to Cain a lamb. And he came telling Cain, listen, man, I'll provide the lamb to justify you. I'll provide the lamb that will give you life. I'll provide the lamb that will exalt you. Will you not also be exalted like Abel? If you don't take and master the lamb, believe on the lamb like Abel? God's reasoning. But Cain wanted to be justified by the fruit he could bring forth with his own hands. He refused to be persuaded. He didn't call upon the name of the Lord. He didn't cry out, Abba. He didn't claim God as his father. He said, I'll father my own life. I think that stuff I did out there is real good. I think my works are real good. And for you to come and tell me they're no good, screw you, man. It wasn't about God trying to tell him his works were no good. Depending on what context you look at it in, it was about God saying, no matter how good you think your works are, they can't give you eternal life, man. I'm not trying to come and tell you I despise you. I'm trying to come and tell you that you can't care for your own life. Even Jesus, man, Jesus couldn't be raised from the dead by loving people. It doesn't mean it was evil to love people. It just means that couldn't save him from the grave. So we got Cain refusing to be persuaded. And then it lists all of Cain's lineage. You notice Cain. Notice it lists two women in the lineage of Cain. That's what Genesis calls the daughters of men in Genesis 6, the lineage of Cain. Okay? You notice after it mentions the lineage of Cain, it gets towards the end of Genesis 4, and it says something. Remember, Abel's dead because Cain killed Abel. And so it says, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and they brought forth another son, and his name was Seth. Right? You guys know what I'm talking about? Well, if you notice, right after it says that, it says something real interesting. Now began the time when men began calling upon the name of the Lord. Now began the time where men began calling upon the name of the Lord. So Cain doesn't call upon the name of the Lord. He's the children of disobedience. He refused to be persuaded that God will care for his life with the lamb. And he says, no, I'm going to care for my own life. Right? Now, God, Eve, and Adam have another son named Seth. And then it says, now began the time when men began calling upon the name of the Lord. Then it lists the lineage of Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, Enosh. It runs down all those guys. It runs down the lineage of Seth, the lineage of Adam through Seth instead of through Cain when it gets through to Genesis 5. So the lineage of Seth is the sons of God that Genesis is referring to when it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men and thought they were fair and started taking them as wives. The daughters of men is talking to the line of Cain. It even mentions two women in his lineage. The sons of God is talking about the lines of Seth, or the line of Seth, because Seth's line are the ones that were calling upon the name of the Lord. Didn't it just say, now began the time where men called upon the name of the Lord? And then it lists Seth and all those guys, Noah, Enoch, Methuselah, Seth, Enosh, all those guys called upon the name of the Lord. Cain's line did not call upon the name of the Lord. Now watch this though. Do you know what it means to call upon the name of the Lord in the Greek? It means to allow God to surname you. It means to allow God to place his name behind your name. It means for you to see God cares for you, and because he cares for you, he's come to claim you as his own. He's come to comfort you from your sin, and he's come to say that you're not an orphan in the earth. Right? And you see that, and you say, I'm not an orphan in the earth. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, God's come to comfort you from your sin, and you say, I'm not alone here. I have a Father who's filled with loving kindness towards me. I have a Father whose good pleasure is to care for my life and to save me from sin and death. And you call upon his name. What's his name? Father. You cry out, Abba. Father. If you keep reading in Genesis 6, something profound happens. God, when talking about the flood coming, he says, my spirit will not always strive with man. What it means is God saw that there was going to come a time, if something didn't happen, where men were not always going to be persuaded by the Spirit that God was their Father. Because he saw that the sons of God, the lineage of Seth, those who had called upon the name of the Lord, he saw their children were starting to take as wives the daughters of men. And he saw that they were going to turn their hearts from calling upon the name of the Lord and turn them towards trusting in their own works to care for their lives. So he says, my spirit will not always strive with man. So listen, man, it was the Holy Spirit that led Seth and Enoch and Noah and Methuselah. It was the Holy Spirit that led those guys to call upon the name of the Lord. The Holy Spirit led them into the place where they said, God cares so much for our lives, he's come to claim us as his own. The Spirit led them into the place where they saw God had taken upon himself to care for them. The Spirit led them to the place where they saw that God came to preserve their lives from the death in the world. So they cried out, Abba. They committed their lives into the hands of God. They took his name as their own. They grabbed a hold of his name. They grabbed a hold of him as Father. They allowed God to surname him. They claimed God as their Father. Right? The line of Cain did not. You know, and what's interesting, there's a picture in those scriptures of Cain's line trying to care for their own lives. And this is just typology. It doesn't mean it's evil to build houses or buildings. Okay? It's symbolic. It's allegorical. But if you read in Genesis, Cain and his lineage built the first cities. And so they were busy down there trying to build themselves a house to dwell in. They were busy down there trying to preserve their own lives by their works, right? Because they didn't call upon the name of the Lord. They didn't see God was their father. They weren't persuaded God would care for them, right? And I could just see Seth and Enosh and Enoch and Noah. I could just see those guys sitting on Mount Zion, right? Not building themselves any cities, watching Cain and all those guys building cities and everything. And I can just see them saying to themselves, don't those guys know God cares for them and he wants to father his life in them? Don't those guys know that God's going to father his life in the earth and that he's going to come and give us an earth wherein only righteousness dwells as a gift? Don't those guys know? I mean, I could just see him saying, don't those guys know God's going to destroy the sin and death that's plaguing us? Don't they know that they can't escape sin and death by their own works? Don't they know that God is going to come and he's going to deliver them from sin and death and deliver the earth from sin and death? Don't those guys know they can never produce peace and love and joy? They can never produce the fruit they long for by tilling their dying flesh? Don't they know? Right? And so God came to father all of the people. He didn't just come to father Seth and his line. But Seth and his line, they claimed God as their father. You guys see that? Call upon the name of the Lord. So when Jesus cried out, Abba, he called upon the name of the Lord. Meaning, he said, God is my father. And he committed his life into God's hands. Which is what it means to say God is your father. Right? You commit your life into his hands. That's what the sons of God are. Right? And so, let us just find our hearts seeing that God has come to claim all people as his children. It's not about whether he's claimed all, it's whether they've claimed him. And so let us, if we want people to claim God, let us preach a word that tells them how he's claimed them. Right? Let us preach a word that tells them what he's done to care for their lives. Let us preach a word that tells them they're not orphans. Because the Holy Spirit is in the earth trying to persuade them they're not orphans. That's what the Spirit wants to do. Because if he can do that, then they'll commit their lives into the hands of God. And they can be saved from death. Glory to God. We just want to pray for everybody. Because I know everybody's got a lot of cares going on in their life. So you can close your eyes. Don't close your eyes. Put your hands in the air. Not put your hands in the air. Walk around. Whatever you like. Father, we just thank you that you've come and shown yourself to be Father, that we've seen the truth about you, and that your heart is full of compassion for us. Your heart is filled with loving kindness for us. I just thank you, Father, that, man, what's in you is to care for us. What's in you is to care for what's going on in our lives, that you can see the hurt in our hearts, that you can see the areas of weakness in our thinking, that you can see the areas of weakness in our bodies. I thank you, Father, that you care about those things, that you care about our whole spirit, souls, and bodies. I just thank you, Father, that this word we preach today can minister strength to people in whatever area in their lives that they need strength. I just thank you, Father, that people can find something, a revelation born in them where they see that you're the one caring for their lives, and that when they have these cares, they find themselves committed unto you. And I thank you, Father, that this truth that you're the Father of our lives will begin manifesting in people, that you'll begin fathering their lives in the area of their in every area as they walk in this earth, that you begin fathering their lives, and they find their lives healed, their whole spirit, souls, and bodies healed by the revelation that you're the Father of their life, that they'll find rest coming into their hearts, and they'll find anxiety leaving their bodies, that they'll find all the chemicals that anxiety gives birth to in their bodies, being expelled from their bodies, seeping out of their pores, that they'll find strength returning to their organs, they'll find strength returning to their cells, they'll find strength returning to their ligaments, to every part of their bodies, that they'll find themselves walking in strength, walking in the power of an indestructible life, walking in the truth of what it means that you're their Father. Thank you, Father, that your arm is not so short this world can keep you from touching our lives. Thank you, Father, that you've stretched forth your hand in Jesus to heal us, to make us whole. Thank you, Father, that this wholeness starts on the inside and it manifests to the uttermost in every cell of our body. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Glory to God. You guys rock. I love you guys. If anybody needs hands laid on you, I'll lay hands on you, and they'll be as if the hands of God were laid on you. Thank you, Jesus.